reading this morning will be from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 16. Proverbs 30, 1 through 16. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Eucal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you, and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father, and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough.
How's that, Tim? I got you. Now, well, that sounds better. Well, up to this point in their careers, this group had already become well-established and beloved overseas in the UK. This song really proved to be instrumental in planting them firmly on the map internationally and catapulting them on a trajectory toward superstardom. Over the decades following the drop of that album, there's been a lot written about, speculated, and ascribed and attributed to just why that particular song seemed to resonate so deeply with fans all over the world and gained widespread popularity. Some have pointed to the fact that the band had spent two tours in the United States up to this point, had finally gained the exposure they needed. Some think that they were riding the coattails of a phenomenon known as Beatlemania that was sweeping the nation during this time. Certainly there is something to be said for the evolution and the maturation of Mick Jagger and Keith Richards and their songwriting abilities and their growth as lyricists. Up to this point, they'd largely become or been known as a cover band. And certainly there's that famous and catchy guitar riff intro that we can all probably hear in our heads right now. Now, while each of these elements certainly is probably due some credit to the song's success, I am quite confident that a major and maybe even the major component to the success and popularity of this track is the relatability of its subject matter. Possibly inspired by reflecting on an abrupt ascent to fame and fortune, and undoubtedly all that comes with that as young rock stars, the conclusion that was repeatedly bemoaned throughout the chorus of that song is, "I still can't get no satisfaction." That satisfaction sought through the typical pursuits and the usual channels had proven to be elusive. The means and the methods that were constantly promoted and widely advertised in the world all around us failed to deliver on the promise to bring about any real and lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. While it may be backed by a catchy tune, the song certainly paints a rather pitiful and pathetic picture of life, and one viewed through the jaded lens of materialism, consumerism, and self-indulgence. In some strange and twisted way, this seems to have almost endeared this band to its normal, its average Joe, its run-of-the-mill fans. The idea, the knowledge that somehow life in the stratosphere could be just as dissatisfying, that could produce just as much disillusionment, and be just as unfulfilling as the humdrum existence of life in the rat race. I believe this song struck a chord with so many people because it's one that they could sing along to with absolute sincerity and empathy as they belted out the famous line, "I can't get no satisfaction." And it wasn't due to a lack of trying. "Oh, I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." The message of the song really seems to adequately, accurately, and concisely represent the collective experience of so many of their listeners around the world who could wholeheartedly concur with the sad and the desperate and the depressing conclusion. And even Jagger would concede as much in a 1995 interview. As he's reflecting on the popularity of just this song, he said it encapsulated the feelings of the time, a feeling that he went on to describe as alienation. In December 2004, Rolling Stone magazine voted it as the second best or most influential rock song of all time and referred to it there as the sound of a generation impatient to inherit the earth. The sound of a generation impatient to inherit the earth. While I certainly don't dispute and don't doubt that the sentiments of this song accurately encapsulated many people's feelings at the time, I do believe that we would be very unwise and very naive to assume that such feelings were confined to that time, to that era, to that generation, or to think that they were merely the product of some particular counterculture movement or whatever it was that was going on back in the 60s. Nearly 3,000 years before the Stones recorded their number one hit, Wise King Solomon had already, and in my estimation, much more poetically, recorded these very same conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. Possessing fame and wealth beyond what Mick and Keith and the rest of the boys could probably even fathom or comprehend, Solomon sets out on his own journey to find meaning and fulfillment in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we find a rather concise summary of his pursuits. As he's reflecting there on his greatness that he had attained, on the vast wisdom that he had gained. He says that he had set his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. It was wide open for him, and he was going to find out what life was all about and what brought satisfaction. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he sets his aim on pleasure. He said to his heart, "Come now, I will test you with mirth or laughter. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." It says that he searched out how to gratify his flesh with wine. In verses 4 through 11, he turns his focus toward accomplishments and possessions. It says that he made great works. He built himself houses. He planted vineyards and gardens and orchards and all kinds of fruit trees. He even made pools of water to water them. He acquired servants and herds and flocks and gold and silver and special treasures of kings. He surrounded himself with the best entertainment of the day and singers and musical instruments. He indulged in whatever he wanted. If he wanted it, he went out and got it. If his eye desired it, he did not withhold himself from it. And from the surface, this seemed to be very successful. It says that he excelled beyond all that came before him in Jerusalem. In verses 12 through 26 of Ecclesiastes 2, it says that he turns and he considers the matter of legacy, how he was going to be remembered, what lies beyond this life. He contemplated his end, the memory that he would have among men throughout the ages, the impact, the effect his works would have after he's long gone, the heritage that he was going to leave to those after him. And we won't take the time to go through it, but throughout the rest of that book, Solomon weighs what many consider to be critical and important topics of life, ranging from ambition to learning, acquiring knowledge, popularity, gaining favor among men. The very same things that often compete for our own time and attention and affection today. They're held up by so many as valuable and worthwhile, even noble endeavors. Things that for so many constitute the very definition of success and satisfaction and fulfillment. But what was Solomon's conclusion of his experiment in which he put his heart out there as the test tube, as the test subject? What were the reported findings and his results? Well, it's right there in the opening verses of that book. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Elsewhere throughout his writings, he describes it as madness. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's silliness. It's insanity. It's grasping for the wind. He calls it unprofitable. He even asks, what does it all accomplish? What am I accomplishing? It's a futile and a foolish, an exhausting exercise that is a waste of time and energy and resources, and one that leaves the participant empty and unsatisfied and frustrated. Other than that, I think it's one that Solomon would highly recommend. In all these pursuits and all these experiences, the very ones that many seek to find fulfillment and joy in life today, Solomon found no satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3, I think we get a glimpse of just how repulsed Solomon was by this conclusion. He says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." And down in verse 7, "All the labors of a man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied." A lack of satisfaction in all the fleshly trappings this world has to offer is nothing new. It's not novel. It's as old as time itself. It was true in Solomon's time and place and culture. It was true in 1965 when the Stones sang about it. And it's a truth that is being realized and proven out by many, many, many people today. Just based on my own casual observations, it would appear that this song could easily be the theme and be the anthem of our society, of our time, in our generation nearly 55 years later. Despite living in a nation that is far and away the wealthiest to ever exist, we live in a time of relative peace and prosperity, of never before seeing medical advancements, growing life expectancies, technological innovation that give us unparalleled convenience, a world of near constant social interaction and networking and support groups and friends, instant information and knowledge and learning that's at our fingertips at a moment's notice. We live in a culture that is obsessed with and saturated in entertainment and leisure. Wherever we turn, we could find it. It's even crept into many people's worship. We live in a culture that encourages us to be whatever we want to be with whoever we want to be with, and do whatever we want. And yet there only seems to be a growing void and a growing sense and spirit of discontentment, of dissatisfaction, of disillusionment, of depression, of anxiety, of unfulfilled desires, and uneasiness with so many people. And it's something that we ourselves are by no means immune to. Far too often I catch myself thinking that if I can just get to a certain place in my life, if I can get to a certain place in my job or a different job, if I can get to a certain place with my house, if I can just get there, if I can get to a certain place with my nest egg, with my retirement account, with my children, if I get to a certain place with my children, get past this frustrating stretch, if I can just get over this one little annoying obstacle or hurdle, this hump, if I can just get through this rough patch, this busy time, then I'd be content. I'd be happy. I'd be fully satisfied. I wouldn't need a thing. Only to discover the same thing that Solomon did. When you get there, you're not. When you get there, you're not. There's always another milestone. There's always another landmark out there to reach. There's always another project that needs attention. There's always another hurdle, obstacle, rough patch, difficulty. There's always another reason and justification for wanting just a little bit more. This is something that I must confess that I often struggle with far more than I should, and maybe there's others out there this morning that do as well. So I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at this concept of satisfaction and what the Bible teaches on the matter. As I started preparing for this lesson, it quickly occurred to me that the Bible has quite a lot to say on this topic, far more than what we can possibly hope to cover exhaustively in the time we have remaining this morning. So my plan for these next few minutes is simply to ask just a couple questions, hopefully some poignant ones, for us to consider now and hopefully a little bit on our own later, and to remind us of just a few fundamental biblical principles regarding this idea of satisfaction. It seems to me that one of the quickest and easiest ways to ensure that we will never find true satisfaction is to never really understand what it is, to never really look for it in the right places, and never really know where to find it. So the first question I want us to think about this morning is simply, what is satisfaction? Maybe it's different for me than it is for you. Is it objective or is it subjective? Is it possible to achieve? Maybe it's not even possible based on what we've already heard this morning. Well, let's take a look at that. What is satisfaction? Is it reasonable? Is it possible? Is it the same for you as it is for me? Many times we hear the word satisfied or satisfaction used in our everyday language. It's referring to a feeling or an emotion that we get. Whether we care to admit it or not, our actions, the things that we focus on, the things that we fill our lives with, often reveal that our own definition of satisfaction is often rooted and focused on ourselves, on our feelings, on our senses, on stimulants from our surroundings, on our experiences and external circumstances. In fact, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, one meaning of the word satisfied, and probably the most common way it's used in our vernacular today, is having a happy or pleased feeling because of something you did or something that happened to you. Now, don't get me wrong, good and happy feelings can certainly be a welcome byproduct of satisfaction, but I do believe that equating satisfaction and good feelings is a very dangerous game, and I think it's one of the very traps that Solomon is trying to warn us about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Satisfaction that is dependent on how our surroundings make us feel can never be anything but fleeting. As our moods, as our emotions change, so does our sense of satisfaction. As our environment that we find ourselves in becomes less ideal and less desirable, our sense of fulfillment begins to fade. Fortunately, this is not the type of satisfaction and contentment that the Lord speaks of and offers in His Word. Something that is fragile, something that is fickle, something that is transient, comes and goes. At its basic level, the words that are most often translated satisfied or satisfaction in the Bible means to be filled up, to be filled full. It's the idea of having a need met so thoroughly that you just don't desire anything else. It's the idea of sufficiency, one that we've already heard about a little bit this morning, sufficiency. This type of satisfaction is focused on the condition of the inward man rather than on his external circumstances and surroundings and how those might make him feel. Paul confirms this to be his own understanding and application of contentment, something that is strongly tied and associated with satisfaction, in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, it's going to be a passage I assume we're all very familiar with, Paul says the following. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Among other things, this passage makes it clear, to me at least, that satisfaction is not a feeling. It is not an automatic or natural reaction or response to a pleasant experience. If it were, then it could not be learned. Nor is it dependent upon our circumstances. If it were, it would not be possible to maintain in any and all states of life. Tom Woody made an interesting and what I found to be an astute observation in a sermon on the subject of contentment many years ago that really stuck with me and helped drive this idea home with me. He pointed out that we often presume that if we could only manipulate our environment, our circumstances, to be just right, to be just so, to be perfect, the contentment would be automatic. That must be the key to contentment and satisfaction. But is that really what the Bible, is that really what history teaches us? Is that really the principle and the rule that we find, even in places like heaven, even in places where the presence of God abides, where we're unencumbered by the frailties of fleshly bodies? Well, if that were true, then we wouldn't have Satan and his angels rebelling. If it was only a matter of environment, then we would not have had that occurrence. Those who are not content and satisfied with their status and their position, who were lifted up with pride, those who left their proper abode and stepped beyond the confines of what they were made for, roles that should have been fulfilling. They were in the presence of God worshiping the Almighty. and they were not satisfied. And as a result, there was no other choice but to give them and make for them a place of unquenching fire. You're not going to be satisfied with God. That's all that's left. Unending torment and darkness and fire, unquenchable, worms that don't die. If it's true that our circumstances and surroundings is all that's needed to be happy, then we wouldn't have accounts like we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in Eden, where Adam and Eve lived an ideal setup, a garden paradise. They had plenty of food, they had plenty of water, they had access to the tree of life. They had undoubtedly were surrounded by uncorrupted and stunning beauty. They were given a purpose to tend the garden and to keep it. They had an intimate relationship with God. They walked through the garden with him as a friend. And even all this still just wasn't quite enough, was it? Wasn't quite enough. When Eve was tempted and deceived by the promise of something more, she jumped on it. She wanted something more. Contrary to what the world may have us believe, true satisfaction is not found in the manufacturing of good feelings. It's not the product of just an optimistic outlook on life, nor is it found in the manipulation of our circumstances and experience until they are just right and ideal. So that begs the question, where is it found? How do we obtain real and lasting satisfaction that we all crave? Well, if we would have kept reading in Philippians chapter 4, we would have seen that the key to Paul's ability to be content in all circumstances, something that seems possible to us oftentimes, is found in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, Christ who strengthens me. Paul had learned, this over time and through much experience, oftentimes very painful and difficult experience, that it was the Lord who was sufficient for every occasion. It was the Lord who supplied what truly satisfied. It was the Lord who fulfilled all his needs. The same one who was involved, who was instrumental in making all things, as we find in John chapter 1 and verse 3, who is instrumental in taking a void, an empty, a dark mass, we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and filling it with organization, with beauty, with life, with purpose, with goodness, things that we see all around us today that proclaim the glory of his majesty. The psalmist praises him for continuing to uphold, continuing to provide for this very creation in Psalm 104, starting in verse 10, when he says, he sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home, they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Paul was satisfied by the same one who sustained and provided for Israel, his chosen people, as rebellious and as stiff-necked as they were for 40 years, wandering through the wilderness, not allowing their clothes and sandals to wear out, supplying their daily bread, literally dropping food in their laps from above, bringing life-preserving water in abundance out of rocks, out of dry ground. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, speaking of this same Israelite bunch, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. Paul was satisfied by the same one that David credits for being his shepherd, a provider and protector in Psalm 23, so that he shall not want. David's confident that he will be fully satisfied and cared for. His soul will be restored and refreshed and revived. He's not going to fear when those dark times come and he passes through the valley of the shadow of death because the Lord is with him. He delights in the table that the Lord prepares before him. Among his enemies, anointing his head, making his cup run over, he provides goodness and mercy and a dwelling place in the house of the Lord forever. Paul, satisfied by the one by which all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, through whom and for whom all things were made, who is before all things, in him all things consist, the firstborn from the dead, who in all things has the preeminence, who it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. That in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, as we find in John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it goes on to say that of his fullness we have all received. That's why Paul was satisfied. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The same one who offered the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 living water, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, of which you would never thirst again. The same one who offered the multitudes in John chapter 6 who were looking for something that would satisfy the flesh, the bread of life, that whoever comes to him shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's quite a promise. It's quite a claim. That's quite a guarantee, isn't it? Do we believe that? If we come to him, we're never going to thirst. We believe him, we shall never hunger. We're going to be satisfied. True and lasting satisfaction is possible. It's available. If we're looking for the right things from the right source, righteousness that is found in the Lord. I want to thank Nancy for putting the verse on the bulletin this morning, found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14. Points to this very thing. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. As we start to wrap up this morning, just want us to think maybe about one more question. Don't have to answer it right now, but I would encourage us all to think about this, including myself. And that is, would you say you're satisfied this morning? Would you say you're satisfied? My intention this morning is not to provide a good and thorough browbeating for us all. I hope that's not the impression everyone's left with. This is not to make us feel like miserable failures or a bunch of malcontents. Based on my understanding of Scripture, true satisfaction and contentment is not something that we're going to inherit overnight. Just because we've obeyed the gospel and accepted the Lord, but it's something that we must learn. We must learn it as we come to know the Lord better, as we experience his goodness. If we find ourselves struggling to maintain a state of satisfaction, I would strongly encourage us to resist the common temptation to blame God for that. I would strongly encourage us to even avoid possibly, at least at first, asking for God to change something about our circumstances. But rather, I would encourage us all to take some time to focus on him, to get to know him a little better, who he is and what he's done for us. These times of dissatisfaction may just be valuable and merciful reminders that something isn't quite right. And it may be time to take stock in just how well we know the Lord and how well we understand him. It might be helpful for us to pray for the very same thing that Paul prayed for on behalf of the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, Jesus Christ, that their eyes of understanding would be enlightened, that they may know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, demonstrated in Christ being raised from the dead and seated at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, having put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Is that how we see our Savior? The fullness who fills all in all. Is that how our words and our actions and our service in the church reveal our understanding of the church? The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Are we satisfied with the church? Are we satisfied with the head? Is that what our lives show? Or are we trying to just change it a little bit? If it was just a little bit more satisfying, a little bit different, be more appealing, be more appetizing. Paul goes on in the third chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse 14, to further reveal that his appeal to God included that these brethren would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Sounds to me like the definition of true satisfaction. To be filled with all the fullness of God. Sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? But Paul goes on to say, very next verse, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him, according to the works, the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you've lived a life that's left you wondering if your needs can ever really fully be met, if you're tired of it all, if you're empty, if you're weary, if you're thirsty, if you're wondering if there's any reason to keep going, looking, let me just assure you that satisfaction can be found, and it can be found in Jesus Christ, the one who fills all in all. You don't have to know how it's done. You just have to believe that He's able to do it and trust in Him. There's much more that we could say, and frankly, much more that I would like to say on this subject, but we'll have to save that for another day. I see our time's running short. So we'll start to wrap this thing up. If we find ourselves to be struggling with a chronic lack of satisfaction and contentment, if the chorus of the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction," seems to be the theme of our life, then I think it might be time for us to consider whether we're even attached to the source of life and satisfaction at all. We're all going to go through times where we're not quite satisfied. But if you can honestly say that you are never satisfied, no matter what you do, if you're someone that just can't seem to be satisfied, then it might be more than just being someone with a high-maintenance personality. It may be more than just being someone that needs a lot of attention. It may be that we're dead. Cam read for us in Proverbs chapter 3, there are three things, even four, that are never satisfied. The grave, the barren womb, the dry patch of earth, the desert, that is never satisfied with water and the fire. These are things that are clearly not pleasant. They're not desirable. There are things that are intimately associated with death and destruction. They're barren. They're unfruitful. They're places that cannot support life. And those are places that we've all been in one time or another in our life, dead in our trespasses. But thank God, He has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. If you're outside of Christ and tired of devoting precious resources, precious time, and energy toward pursuits that are futile, that are meaningless, that are dead, that cannot satisfy, then just know there is hope. There is an answer. There is an invitation. It's the one our Lord makes. In Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1, very similar to the one that he makes as he closes down the book of Revelation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. That's what Jesus Christ is offering. Life from the dead. If you find yourself dissatisfied, if you find yourself in need of a Savior and satisfaction, that's His invitation for you this morning. If you're ready to accept the gospel, accept Jesus as your Lord, you believe that He died for your sins, then please come and confess that, make that known, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or if there's something else we can do, please let us know as we sing the invitation song.